the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And so this baptisms are really that profession. They are that declaration of the work of God who has saved us from his wrath through Christ. It's a public confession to do so, and he calls us to do that, to confess and proclaim the Lord's salvation in our life. And so in obedience to that, we want to do that. It also means to identify with Christ and identify with his church, in that when he died for us, he died for our sins, he was buried, he was raised from the dead, and this baptism, which is an immersion baptism, reflects that dying and united in Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and the new life that we are professing and proclaiming to live by our identification with him. It's also a memorial. It points us back to what Christ did for us. That's what saves us. It's not going into water like this. It's not removing dirt from the body. It is the blood of Christ having been shed for us and receiving the judgment of God on our behalf. And it's our faith in him for that. There's also a prophetic element, too, that it points forward to the resurrection, and that we have been brought to newness of life. We really are looking ahead to the day when the Lord will call us to heaven and give us new bodies and glorified bodies, and sin will be removed forever and in our experience. And so this really is a testimony and a declaration of our faith in that. And each of these kids are going to, or young folks are going to, give a little testimony of their faith and read some scripture with you and proclaim their faith in Christ, and then we will baptize each one. So we'll have Moira Lathrop come up first.
So as I'm sure a lot of you probably know me, I'm Moira Lathrop, and I just wanted to say that it's taken me a lot to get up here and share this in front of you all. I've been raised in a Christian home, and while I was growing up, my dad would read to us almost every night, and during this time, he would read us stories from the Bible, and once he was done, he would pick up a smaller book called Catechism. Every night he would ask us the same questions over and over, but the ones that stuck out to me were these: what is sin? What does every sin deserve? How sinful are you? And what must I do to be saved? And when I was that age, I knew I had memorized all the right answers, but I had never truly understood the depth and meaning of those questions. About 4 years ago, around the time my mom left, I started to understand the significance of just those few words. Sin is a defiance of God's word and his will, and every last one deserves the eternal wrath and curse of God. And that is what I deserve because I sin every day, all the time. When I first realized this, I broke down in tears, like I'm doing now. And immediately, I asked the Lord for forgiveness because I knew if I didn't, I would spend eternity separated from him. I prayed to him, thanking him for showing me my sin and for taking on the punishment that I deserved when he, the only perfect and holy one, died for me. After this, I kept quiet about it. I was too scared to tell people, and I was too afraid of what they might say or think. It was like this for a long time, but slowly I started to talk about it with a few people who I was close to. I also knew that part of what had happened to me meant that I needed to change. I needed to fully accept God as my Lord and Savior and place all my faith in him. I needed to forsake my sin and now use my life to honor and please God. The past few years, I haven't done a very great job of this. this, but over the summer, our youth group went to a camp in New Mexico called Camp Regeneration. Going to this camp helped me see that I needed to start doing a better job demonstrating my love for Christ. When I heard that we were having a baptism service, I saw this as a perfect opportunity to obey what God has commanded me to do and finally face my fear and tell everyone what God has done in my heart and in my life. And lastly, I wanted to share with you one of my favorite verses that kind of helped me get through some of this. Psalm 6:6-9. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer.
Based on that and what we've seen in your life and the testimony of your faith and profession in your faith in Christ and wanting to obey him now, based on his work on the cross for your sins, it's my privilege to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
My name is Mercy Tatchy. I was raised in a Christian family. I went to church every Sunday. I memorized verses. I thought I was a pretty good person and that I'd go to heaven. I knew I was a sinner, but I didn't want to admit that. So I'd tell myself that everyone was a sinner and that it was okay. As I grew older, I started to take everything more seriously, like how I was going to hell because I was a sinner. I tried to ignore it, but as I listened to Pastor Dan and Pastor Greg's sermons, I couldn't stop thinking about it. Going to hell for all eternity scared me. I would often cry myself to sleep knowing this. I knew what I needed to do, repent, but I didn't understand how to do that. I would claim that I was a Christian, but everyone I knew that became a Christian changed. I knew there was no transformation in myself. One Sunday after evening service, Anita and I went to the youth room to sing. My mom was in the other room on stage practicing her guitar, so we thought no one would hear us. But before we even started to sing, Anita started to share a testimony. I tried not to cry, but halfway through, I couldn't hold it in any longer. Almost everything she said about her past life sounded like my current life. We both knew we were sinners. We were afraid of hell, but tried to ignore it all. I told her that's how I felt, and she told me to talk to my mom. My mom was surprised when Anita and I walked into the room crying. My mom got my dad, and we prayed. I asked for God's forgiveness. I was so happy I didn't fully stop crying till I fell asleep. Pastor Greg came out, and when he found out that I had become a Christian, he asked me questions like how I view Jesus now and how I became a Christian. After we finished, he told me to read the book of John. I went home and started reading. One verse that really stuck out was John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, and even to them that believe on his name. I am now a child of God, and I strive to grow in him and share the gospel and obey his word.
All right, Mercy. It's a privilege also to have you and watch you grow in Christ and in your faith, and just the testimony of each one of you guys sharing the truth with each other and encouraging each other to walk with the Lord is a blessing to us. So based on your profession of faith and your trust in Christ dying on the cross for you, it's my privilege to baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Let me start off from the beginning. I was born and raised in a Christian family, as I'm sure most of you know. Being raised in a Christian family and going to church doesn't mean you're a true believer. Well, when I was younger, that's exactly what I thought being a Christian meant. When I was younger, I wasn't able to fully grasp the complexity of the Bible and what it meant. So I just thought to myself, when I'm older, I'll be fine. And besides, God won't come back for a long time anyways, right? About 4 years ago, my mom divorced my dad, and it was challenging. But it showed me that you can act as if you are a Christian, though deep down you are not. A few years or so later, I had a dream. No, it wasn't a vision. The dream was in an apocalyptic state, and God had come back to judge the earth. It was everything you would expect for a child to imagine the end times as. Everyone from the church I knew was there, and everyone was taken up except me. I had the same dream, each with some subtle differences, 3 nights in a row. I wondered to myself and asked the question, why wasn't I taken up with the others? That was when I wondered if I was really a Christian, as I so called myself. And when was God coming back? So I looked it up on my phone, and I clicked on one of the first websites that showed me. And it showed tons of Bible verses. But one Bible verse that stood out to me was 2 Timothy 3:1-5. But understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. It was then that I realized that I was one of these people to avoid and that God could come at any moment in time. I also realized that I'm a sinner like everyone else and that I needed to repent and turn to Christ, who came to set the perfect example and died for me, for my sins that I committed. After that, I started listening to sermons more, and I asked questions I didn't know to the answer to. And that was when I became a true believer in the faith. I'm still in my first stages of being a true Christian, and I don't know everything about the Bible. But I continue to learn more and more each day about the Bible and the wonders Jesus did in his walk on the earth. And I remember that he found me in the darkness and brought me into the light, and that he died for me on the cross so that I might live. If it wasn't for my sister and friends, I probably wouldn't be getting baptized, but they encouraged me by doing it themselves. Now I encourage you to reflect on your life, repent, and be baptized if you haven't already. And know that there will be trials and temptations through your walk, but Jesus is there to guide you. As the Bible says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Philippians 4:13.
All right, Everett. And again, it's a privilege to baptize you, and based on your faith and your trust in Christ and in him dying on the cross for your sins and your testimony to want to follow him and walk in ways in which he teaches you in his word. With that, it's my privilege to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
So I have grown up in a Christian home, surrounded by Christians, going to church every week, reading the Bible every night, and so you could see why I would call myself a Christian. In fact, if you were to ask me at any point in my life, I would say I was a Christian. But up until recently, I realized I wasn't actually following God. And what really got to me when I was reading Revelation and started to think of the consequences for my sin. I saw that I wasn't really saved, and I was going to spend eternity in hell. That really frightened me, and so I start I started to listen to the sermons being taught and find out how I could really be saved. I realized that I needed to repent and trust in God. But how could God ever accept a sinner like me? This question really troubled me until I read Romans 8:1-3. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. I saw that I couldn't do anything to save myself. God had already sent his Son to die for a wretched sinner like me. I needed to let him into my sin-filled life. So I let him in, and my life has never been the same since. I started actually listening to the sermons and taking notes and mental notes on what things were being taught, and I started looking forward to church, not just for hanging out with friends, but for the sermons being taught and the theology that I could learn. And for those of you who have not repented, I implore you to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Psalms 106:1.
All right, Justice. And it's been great to watch you grow and grow up in the faith and learn from the things of which you've been taught. And based on your testimony and based on what we've seen in your life, it's a privilege of ours to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Zealous Tachi here, and Zealous has been in youth ministry a few years now, and it's been a joy to see his life and to see his heart for Christ. And so I'm going to just ask him a few questions and have him answer for you, and then based on his profession of faith, we'll baptize him. So Zealous, I asked you this morning, and you answered, who is Jesus Christ?
He's a king and a father of heaven.
And how did you come to know him?
To believe his word and believe in him.
Yeah. And how did he save you? Remember, we've been talking about that word in Acts chapter 2. When you came to understand who he is, what did you do?
We obeyed his word and do tell us what he says.
Yeah, you obeyed his word and did what he says. And as we were looking at in Acts 2, repented, didn't you? And trusted in him. Zealous has it's been a joy to see him. We had a Thanksgiving service just the other day, and it was a time of prayer and praise. And we'd read scripture, and Zealous would pray every time, and just his heart for the Lord has been on display. It's been my joy as a pastor to see that. So Zealous, who are you trusting in for eternal life?
Doesn't Jesus Christ.
Let's go ahead, and based on your profession of faith, it's my privilege to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Thank you. Holy applause for the Lord. Thanks for giving me some confidence.
January, I was reading through the Bible, and a verse caught my eye. John 1:12, said that all who believed in his name could become a part of God's family. Then I realized I was not incredibly complicated to become a Christian. Many times before this, I had tried to repent, but I didn't have enough understanding of what it truly means. I prayed to God to accept me, to help me to trust him and follow his son. The Holy Spirit came into my heart and gave me the free gift of God's salvation. Since that night, I've been kinder, more patient, and slower to anger. One verse that has helped me is in the Psalms. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. It helps me to remember that even when the world changes around me, his word is true. Another verse I like is when Paul tells Timothy, "Do not let them despise you for your youth." One of my favorite verses is Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many." It reminds me to lean on Jesus and take all my problems to him. I'm grateful for his gift of salvation and the opportunity to be baptized tonight.
So I'll ask you the same question. Who are you trusting for eternal life?
I'm trusting in the name of the Son, Jesus, and that he died on the cross and was raised again.
All right. Well, based on your profession of faith, it's my privilege to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Final student to be baptized tonight is Frank. And so I'll let Frank share his testimony.
I believe that the only way I was going to be saved was through Christ's resurrection. He came to die for my sins so I can be free from my sin. Before I was saved, I thought life meant nothing. I just wanted to die. So I did drugs and drank alcohol to escape my depression. Then I went to Camp Region. And one of the preachers was talking about hell, how if we don't repent and believe that God is our master, we would go there. I was scared of him and of going to hell. I cried every night, scared of him, that he can just end me anytime that he wants. I didn't know what would happen. I knew that through Christ's death and resurrection that I would be saved. It was in small group, we just prayed, and me and Matt went on a walk, and I wanted to know how to repent. He told me to think about it, what I would say to repent, made everything... Because I had no idea. He explained that I need to know that Christ died and was resurrected, that God made everything and about the Holy Spirit. Matt gave me summaries of the Trinity so I would be ready to repent. The next day, the sermon was like a punch in the gut, and I really just wanted to repent. I knew in my mind that it was the right thing to fear him and obey him. I asked God for forgiveness. I believe that the only way that this could happen is because God sent his son. It says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." I was filled with joy, relief, and peace because God saved me. It is only him that is doing this. My life now, I just want everyone to know God, to worship him, and repent. I feel an urge to obey him. I want others to know his glory. With the depression, I didn't feel loved. Now I know that God loves me. I know someone loves me, and that is him. I don't need drugs and alcohol. I have the scripture to fall on. Help me through hard times. A verse that was important to me that made me think I should do everything for God is Philippians 4:8. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence. If there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things.
Well, Frank, it's been a pleasure of mine to see the change in your life as you've grown in your love for the Lord. Frank often has asked me to repeat the verses that I quote in youth ministry so he can write them down. So, Frank, who are you trusting for eternal life?
Jesus Christ.
Based on your profession of faith, it's my privilege to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. If you haven't been with us in the evenings, we've been walking our way through this book to explore and learn from the life of King David. And we're in the middle of a time in David's life in which he has already been anointed the king, but he is not on the throne. Saul is still ruling. And he's on the run in the wilderness. And we find ourselves in chapter 24. And we'll learn some more tonight. It's a blessing to have 7 of our youth kids be baptized. That's like 1/3 of the group, isn't it? I don't know what's left here. There's still a few. We'd continue to pray for them. This is a time of life for them. And even going into college, especially in my years, it's critical years. It's those time where, you know, you set your course, and the course is set, and decisions are made, and God seems to be working there. And of course, many of you, I'm sure we got Sunday school teachers, probably had a lot of these kids in your class. You know, what you teach them and what parents teach them and what we do here in proclaiming the gospel bears fruit, and we see that here tonight. So praise God for that. So, back to 1 Samuel, chapter 24. Let's read. I'll read verse 1 to verse 8 to begin. While Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." And Saul took 3,000 chosen men of his, of all Israel, and went to seek David and his men in the front of the wild goat's rock. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" And David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to the men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up, left the cave, and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. Here's the beginning of this chapter here. We've been learning about David and the character of David and making a comparison between him and Saul. Saul has been the one who is rejected by the Lord for his disobedience. And we can, and as we've been following these chapters, we can make note of the heart of David, or the heart of Saul, and his duplicitous nature, you could say it that way, an untrustworthy heart. A heart just seems like it is moved away from faithfulness to the Lord to whatever impulse, ultimately, selfishly, to protect his own kingdom, protect his own name, his own reputation. Even to the point where he sees this godly young man, David, brought within his courts, brought within his army, who's brought great success to Israel and to his own wartime efforts, Even with that, he sees that this David needs to be put to death. He's a threat to him. And so that's what we've seen with Saul. David, on the other side, shows an opposite course, an opposite type of heart. And he is trusting in God, and he is wanting to be faithful, and certainly he is confused about Saul's behavior and why Saul would be after him and hunt him down. He sees no reason in himself why this should be the case other than the fact that God has chosen him to be king. And so this is the battle that's going on. And David's been in the wilderness. He's been on the run. He's been in places like a cave called Adullam. He's been in a forest called Hereth. He's hiding amongst the trees with his men and escaping in these different canyons and valleys, avoiding being contact, avoiding being seen and noticed by the people in the different cities and villages. It's nearly impossible to do that, as was the case here in chapter 23, where one area, Ziph, the city of Ziph, and the area, the wilderness of Ziph, the Ziphites, which is right in the center of the tribe of Judah and the lands of Judah, his own people, his own kinsmen, these Ziphites determined to turn him in to Saul and say, "We know where he is. We'll point him out to you. You can come and capture him." And so David really is really in a, between a rock and a hard place, almost literally here. He's having to always be on the run and fleeing from Saul because his life is on the line here. But he trusts God. He trusts that God will come through with his promise to give him the kingdom. And we could see things like, for example, in chapter 23, verse 26, Saul went out on one side of the mountain, David and his men on the other side of the mountain, and David was hurrying to get away from Saul. And Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. This is his life for 4 years in running. And you can imagine the pressure and the intensity that this would have. 4 years, this is what it's like. And in the midst of it, this harrowing escape, we find something else of David. We've been learning a lot about him. A man after God's own heart. A man after God's own honor. A man who trusts God. A man who will do that which is right. And he will care for the people. He will come to the aid of the people. He will fight God's battles. He won't turn on anyone. He's a man that can be trusted as king, while Saul, on the other hand, cannot be trusted that way. But tonight, what we'll find here in chapter 24, in this scene, in this canyon called En Gedi, which is right on the western shores of the Dead Sea, it's a place where you can find the ibex, wild goats, today. They were there back in those days, some 3,000 years ago. And here, David is hiding in these canyons, in these steep canyons and caves, trying to elude Saul's grasp. But Saul is close, so close that in this part here, Saul actually goes in to relieve himself in the cave where David's hiding, and he doesn't know it. I mean, he's passing right out in the front of the cave, and his men are outside there, 3,000 of them, and David is hiding in the shadows and the dark places inside this cave, and they don't realize what is happening. And what we learn in this scene is something that's important for us, and that is the issue of a good conscience. A good conscience. That's what marks David here. And compared to Saul, Saul is one where his conscience is not working well. Saul's conscience has been silenced or drugged in a way where he continues to go after his lusts and his desires and his selfish ambitions and ignoring conscience. But with David, we find his conscience is working and working well. 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 5, the New Testament words say this: "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." This is the type of character that we all want to strive for and have. A good heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Purity within, and then the conscience that is clean, the conscience that is healthy. That's what we mean by good here. A good conscience that's responding well to the stimulus, and to sin, and to things like guilt or shame. So we want to learn that about David. He is one that we could say has a good conscience. So in 1 Samuel 24, the first thing we notice here about this, if we could say it this way, with this conscience, is there's an appeal from a good conscience. The conscience within us speaks. When we, if we could see it this way, conscience is our warning system. God has built it within us to where when we come up to something or we're tempted with something or we put ourselves in a situation, the conscience starts to speak. And a good conscience is going to tell us right. It's going to warn us about danger, warn us about temptation, warn us about sin, warn us about this decision. This decision's not the right decision. And at the same time, it's going to confirm or bring assurance when you make good decisions. It's going to really be a support for you in that way when you follow Christ and you follow his word. Conscience is a good thing. It's something that God has blessed every one of us with. But we need a good conscience. Conscience is one of the best marks when it's working well of spirituality. To have a sensitive conscience, that is a spiritual person who's doing well. And it's one of the clear signs of a well-ordered conscience is the ability to admit wrongdoing quickly. To see when things are wrong, the conscience is active and firing off, and we respond quickly with confession and seeing, I've done wrong. That's another mark of a good conscience. That's what we see right here with David. Look at these words here. Verse 5, verse chapter 24. And afterward, when cut off the corner of Saul's robe, what probably happened is Saul went in to relieve himself, took off his big outer garment, his robe, his king's robe, or his warrior's robe, and laid it somewhere, and did his business, and David snuck over to the robe and cut off a corner of it. Rather than attacking Saul, putting him to death, he just cut a corner off it. And even that act, it says here in verse 5, David's heart struck him. David's heart struck him. That tells us about the conscience and its action and its activity. It's connected to your heart. It's given by God. And here he does an action here that didn't sit well with his conscience. His conscience struck him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Now, you can tell when your conscience is very sensitive, when it's prodding you, when other people around you say, there's nothing wrong with that behavior. But when the conscience is speaking, you need to listen. And David was listening to this. Verse 6, he said to the men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing. So he connects his conscience, his heart striking him, connecting it directly to the Lord and what the Lord has said and what the Lord has done. And the Lord's anointed here. I cannot lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed. He knows it would be wrong. He knows it would be sin. So to go against conscience would be sin. Just like the words of Martin Luther. To go against conscience, I cannot do that. I cannot do that. So here's an appeal from a good conscience. This is one of the marks of what we see with David in these first verses. So let's look at this appeal. Verse 8. Afterward, David also arose, went out of the cave, called after Saul, my lord, my the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks you harm. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of the robe, your robe, and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I've not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. So he makes an appeal. His conscience has restrained him at this point, and he feels guilty, and he calls out to Saul, and now he's appealing to Saul and saying, listen, I'm not out to destroy you, Saul. Why do you hunt me down? Why do you think that I'm your enemy? I could have killed you if I was your enemy. Here's the proof of it, but I'm not. And his conscience is active here, and he's living by that. Let me read some study note Bibles. I don't normally do this, but these were too good to pass up. It's in this text here in 1 Timothy 1:5 about a good conscience. 1 Timothy 1:5. Listen to these words. The Greek word for good refers to that which is perfect and produces pleasure and satisfaction. God created man with a conscience as his self-judging faculty. Because God has written his law on man's heart, man knows the basic standard of right and wrong. When he violates that standard, his conscience produces guilt, which acts as the mind's security system that produces fear, guilt, shame, and doubt as warnings of threats to the soul's well-being. On the other hand, when a believer does God's will, he enjoys the affirmation, assurance, peace, and joy of a good conscience. And that's descriptive of what we see right here, active in David's heart at this point. And he makes this appeal. He lives by those principles. It's a warning system. It functions in conjunction with the law written on your heart. Now, in our day, the idea of the conscience and what the conscience produces if you commit a sin or you do something that violates conscience, it sends signals. You know what the signals are? Guilt, shame, some type of feeling of embarrassment or feeling of, oh no, I've gone too far. And now there's a sense of fear before God. That type of guilt, that type of shame comes from the conscience. In our day, that is not viewed well. That is viewed as some type of mental illness, some form of behavior or dysfunction going on inside of you to feel shame or guilt. We need to get rid of shame. We need to get rid of guilt. And you should feel free to do whatever you want. And that's fine. This is who you are. Do what you want. Be free. Don't feel guilty. That all comes from psychotherapy. Sigmund Freud taught this. Sigmund Freud, one of what Al Mohler called the four horsemen of the modern era, he taught that no moral law of God exists, no absolute moral law. So morals are basically social constructs. Where have we heard that before? We've heard it today in the gender definitions. Gender is just a social construct. That's just pure Freudian garbage. It's not. Morals are not a social construct, meaning morals don't come from whatever society tells you an external. Morals come from God, and he writes them on your heart, and he gives you a conscience to respond with that reality in your heart to how you live. He believed, Freud, there's no such thing as a human soul. So basically a human mind was like a machine, merely mechanistic. And he believed there is, with that, this idea of a super ego, a set of moral controls given to the person, but those moral controls are merely coming from outside influences. They come from whatever you're taught from society, and you can change those. Those are adaptable, and those are manipulated, and those could be ignored. And then there's the id, as he called it, the unconscious self, that part of the mind containing the basic drives, repressed memories. It is amoral, has no concern about right and wrong, only concern about itself. And so the superego fights against the id. Here's the selfishness, and here's the conscience. And he's saying, what we need to do is get control of superego and just say, you know what, get out of the way. Let's just flush that out and let you express yourself. This is where the world is. So he sought to reconstruct the conscience and eliminate aberrant behaviors which arise from that guilt and fear and shame. Guilt, fear, and shame is bad and are identified by men as the symptoms of insanity, actually, he said, and mental illness. That's the world today. And that is pure foolishness. Because what we find here is a man of God living by the principles that come from his conscience that God has put there. And he is not willing to violate that. And so he lives by this, and he steps out of the cave, and he speaks and says, I could have killed you, but I couldn't kill you. I couldn't lay my hand on you because I knew that you're the Lord's anointed. I didn't want to offend God. I knew it was wrong, and I cannot violate my conscience on that one. And so he stands before Saul and appeals to him. And we show here a restraint in his heart in verse 12. May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. Now that's great restraint right there. He basically is saying that we may be virtual enemies, and you're trying to kill me. I'm going to trust God to be the judge here, and it's not going to be my hand that's going to take vengeance. It's not going to be my hand that's going to put you to death, Saul. That's restraint. That's good restraint there. This is a person who lives by principles, and he lives by the truth of God here, and he lives by a reality that God lives, and God is true, and God is my judge and your judge, and God will be my refuge. I will live by his law. This is another sign of a tender, healthy conscience. It's feeling the deep shame and guilt over actions for which no one else would blame him for. I mean, who would blame him for killing Saul? Saul's been trying to kill him for months, if not by this point, maybe years. Who would blame him to protect himself? But in this case, he says, I shall not. And then he says in verse 13, as the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. I'm not going to fall in line with the wicked. I'm not going to be like the wicked on this. This is an oath he makes before Saul. You got to ask the question, do you have that type of conviction in your heart to restrain yourself from evil? Is the voice of your conscience a strong authority in your soul? Would you listen to your conscience and restrain your heart from indulging in wrong, even though everybody else wouldn't blame you for that wrong? Would say, no, you're free to do that. You have a right to that. But I will not violate my conscience. Is it your feelings, lusts, wants, pleasures that rule your heart, or is God the ruler of your heart? Let me take you thirdly here, verse 14. He gives full surrender into the judgment of God. A full surrender here, verse 13, verse 14, and verse 15. He continues to speak to Saul here. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Who have you come out after? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? That's his perspective of himself. I'm nobody. I'm a dead dog. A dog's bad enough. A dead dog on a street, that's just vile. A flea? What's a flea? Well, he's on the dead dog. That's bad. And so he puts himself in a humble place. Why are you after me? I'm nothing. I'm nothing. I'm not a threat to you. I'm not a danger to you. My hand is not against you. I will restrain my hand. My conscience rules me. Therefore, I am no threat. I'm about as much of a threat as a flea is to a dead dog. May the Lord, therefore, be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. This is a surrender to the judgment of God. I trust God in this. It's God who will control this. It's God who's in charge here. God who will judge. And I fall into the hands of a mercy of my God. He trusts that God is holy. He trusts that God is good, who comes to the defense of the innocent, to the defense of the upright, to the defense of those who love him and keep his commands. This is another mark of his faith. So who is it we want to follow? We want to see David and Saul together. And we're looking at David, and we're seeing a character here that is good, that's a model to follow. This is the man of God. This is the type of person we want to see. And we want to see this type of character develop within our hearts. We want to pray for that. And fourthly, we see a conscience long hardened by sin. Now let's turn over to Saul. Let's look at what Saul is like. And here we find Saul then reacting and responding. And this is a risk for David to get out of the cave, walk out and bow himself down to the one who's out hunting him to put him to death. It's a risk for David to do that, but he has already given himself into the hands of the judgment of God. God will be my judge between you and I. And now Saul, the unpredictable Saul, how's he going to respond? Where's his conscience at? Verse 16. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil." There's a spark of life there. There's at least the appearance or the reality that Saul's conscience is not entirely dead. His conscience is still there, and it will be there. He silenced it and ignored it for many, many days and maybe years. But in this point, what David has done has caused his conscience to be sparked, and now he's feeling here weeping and declaring his own guilt and David's innocence. Verse 18, "And you have declared this day how you've dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." Now you want to see this in light of, and you think this sounds good of Saul, but you want to see this in light of a history here. Saul's conscience for how long now has been shut down and shut off by Saul's actions. David confronted Saul outside the cave. He delineated the evil that Saul had done in pursuing him wrongly. Saul's pursuit of David was not the whim of some moment of passion. It had been over time and time, and he had been stewing on it. He had been plotting it. He's been planning it for months and years. Any chance he gets, he's hurling spears at him. He's hurling spears at those who would befriend him, like Jonathan. He sends people into a village or a city called Nob and slays all the priests and their families, women and children, because they actually associated with David in a positive way and didn't tell him. So this is a heart. This Saul at this point is not well. It's bad. And the good conscience can't be said it's good at this point. That conscience has been silenced. It's ignored. And he just carries on. This is a long, hardened conscience by Saul. We call this hard heart. When we say a person is hardened in his heart, part of that is he has shut down the warning system. He's telling the warning system, "I'm not listening to you. I'm going by my own rules, by my own whims." So a hardened shell has formed over Saul's conscience by his repeated choices. You keep doing something over and over again. You keep repeating a behavior over and over again that you know is not right. Eventually, you silence the conscience there. You render it ineffective. This conscience isn't dead. It'll come back. But for the most part, you've rendered it ineffective. There's no reason for David to think things are going to change anytime quickly here. And the irrational nature of Saul's heart reveals that his conscience is not ruling his actions. But at this particular point, there's a spark. You're right, David. So the risk he takes kind of pays off, and that he's spared at this point. And Saul sees how wrong he has been, how wrong he has treated David, and David should be rewarded by God. Now you'd think at this particular point that the guy realizes how bad he is, that he would repent. He would say, "I've been walking in sin. I've been walking against the Lord in this point. The Lord has been with you, and I need to repent in dust and ashes, that the Lord would restore me and save me and change me." You'd think he would do that, but that's not what happens. That's why he has a hardened heart. You can't totally silence conscience. It will speak. Eventually, it will speak with you again. The one who never repents from sin, never turns to Christ, finds himself with hell with a companion. He'll be in hell, suffering torment, and his conscience will be there, telling him how you have violated God's law, how you have offended the holy God, and the guilt and the shame will never end. So this is where it is for Saul. He's got a choice to make. And we come to the last, we find this fear of Saul testifying even more so to the truthfulness of God in David and the truthfulness of God in the situation, that he knows he's in the wrong and David is in the right. And yet that did not change. Verse 20, and now behold, I know that you shall surely be king. Jonathan was right. Remember Jonathan? You're going to be king, David. That was back chapter 23. I know you're going to be king, and I'll be second behind you. I know this is going to happen. Saul knows what's going to happen. And now Saul reveals this. You surely shall be king. And that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. This sounds like a person who's kind of given up. He knows his doom is sure. He knows the outcome's going to be favorable for David, and he just tries to say, David, take care of everybody behind me, all my family. Swear by that not to put them all to death. Swear by that. And what's missing in this whole final conversation between David and Saul is Saul's repentance, Saul's response to his conscience that has been convicting him all these years, not just to say I'm wrong, but, oh, Lord, forgive me. Oh, David, forgive me. Oh, God, I hand this throne over to David, and I relinquish it, and I'm getting out of the way. He does not do that. It's not how this story ends. That's what Saul needs to do. He needs to renounce his rebellion with full repentance. That's what a good conscience would lead a person towards. But this long, hardened heart has not listened to the conscience in the past and in the near future. Not very long from here, he's going to be back on the hunt after David again. He's not going to be listening to it days from now. David had long learned by bitter experience how many times the king was battling with this conscience only to silence it, drug it, put it aside, and then move on with irrational lashing out against the innocent. This is how Saul would be all the way towards the end. So this is a radical difference between two people. Here's David, a man of character, a man after God's heart. God's own heart is marked by this man whose conscience is good, and he's sensitive. Sensitive to wrong, sensitive to sin, and responds quickly to that. Saul, on the other hand, he has a history of carrying on with his impulses and his sin and his rebellion without responding to the conscience that is there. It's still there. We see it. It's still bringing him the reality and the understanding that you're in the wrong, David is in the right, and yet he will not repent. That is a conscience that the scriptures describe as seared, like a seared steak. Be really yummy right now. You sear the edge, keep the juices in, right? And you burn the outside edges. The idea of a seared conscience means the nerves have been burned that they don't feel anymore. They don't operate, and they're not effective anymore to the touch of danger. And so when the hand comes out and touches something's hot, it pulls back. It's a warning system, that pain. You sear it, you can't feel it, and the warning system's not functioning anymore, and disaster happens. That's Saul. His heart, his conscience is seared. It's ineffective. You and I have both heard that inner voice of conscience. We all have it. Our emotions are shaken by this inner voice. And at times we've hardened our hearts, and at times we've responded well. At times we've sought to silence the guilt and fear and shame. But that voice of self-reproach is painful, but it's a righteous calling. We should heed the voice of David, the advice of David, who learned to live by principle and by that voice of his conscience. Today, he says in Psalm 95, if you hear his voice, this is God's voice, don't harden your hearts. He's not specifically talking about conscience there, but hardening your hearts right there is involved. You hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. So conscience is a friend to hurry you into the arms of your Savior from breaking the law and its curse. It's good mental health. It's not when a person does whatever he wants to do without any wounds or scars or guilt trips. Good mental health is defined by a active conscience, guiding, warning, helping you abstain from evil and pursuing good, and ultimately trusting God as your judge. Paul would say, I have a clear conscience before my God, my own heart, because I've lived in a way to honor God. And I answer to God, and ultimately only he knows my heart, and only he is the appropriate judge. He's given a great conscience for us to help us to live that way. Okay, so here's another example of the character of David, a man after God's own heart, a man who has a heart that's not hardened, a man who is sensitive to sin and repents. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for our evening. Thank you for this time that we've had. The blessing to hear the testimony of those who have repented, those who have heard the call of faith. They've recognized their sinfulness. They've recognized your work on the cross to address the sin, to atone for sin. And we're grateful, Lord, that you work in such a way. We ask you also, Lord, for each of us, that you would cleanse our conscience, that you would renew our conscience, help us to live by the principle of truth within, to be sensitive to impurity, to be sensitive to lawlessness, to be sensitive to our pride. And when those things appear, when those things come up, may we listen to that voice and not harden our heart to you. May we be like David in that way. Help us to grow in that way. Help us to be people who will respond to situations that the whole community would say, you're innocent and you're free to do such a thing. But help us to be sensitive enough to live by the principle within of our conscience. As you write your truth on our heart, and may we live with such character and with such what the scriptures describe as integrity. I thank you, Lord, for the time that we've had again to study your word and to sing these songs, and all that have gathered to celebrate these baptisms, as we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.